You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so 2 Timothy, end of chapter 2. This book of 2 Timothy is a letter written by Paul, who's our author, who is in prison. And he's writing to his close friend, his colleague, the man that he mentored, Timothy, who's been sent to Ephesus. Timothy's been dispatched to Ephesus to oversee the church there. And the context of this letter is that Timothy is up against some pretty serious challenges in Ephesus. There's a faction of false teachers, as they're described, who have risen up in this church, who are teaching something different than what Jesus taught. They're twisting the good news and importing other ideas into it. And so Timothy is there in part to take these guys on and to help persuade people who are following false teachers away from that. And that's really the section of the book that we're studying. And so, for example, in verse 16, in chapter 2, verse 16, we get a little bit of a description of what these false teachers might have been teaching. Just to be totally clear, I don't know for sure what they were teaching. You know, we're kind of guessing, but we can get some clues by seeing what Paul is arguing against. That gives us some clues as to what they might have been saying and why it was destructive. So he says to Timothy, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." So whatever they were saying, it was worldly. It wasn't from God. It was from the culture. They're importing some kind of popular ideas. It's empty. It has to do with talking in words. You see that theme repeatedly. There's something about the semantics or whatever that they're arguing. But he says that the result of it is that it leads to further ungodliness. Whatever they're teaching, it leads people to live different than how God would have them live. And he said that it will spread like gangrene through the church. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These must have been leaders who were propagating this teaching. He says they're men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place and they're jeopardizing the faith of some. So they've gone away from the truth. This is more than just, you know, this isn't a petty fight about details or, you know, just kind of an interesting interpretation disagreement or something. He's like, this is a substantial departure, substantial enough that they are departing from the truth. They're exiting Christianity here. And what they're getting wrong is something about the resurrection. It says that they're claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. I'm not exactly sure what they were saying here, but the claim of the Bible is that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later and ascended to heaven, and that in the future we too will be raised up with him to eternal life. It seems like they're questioning that last part and maybe saying something like, no, you've already been resurrected in a spiritual way in your heart. You're not going to be bodily resurrected someday with Jesus. The resurrection's already happened in a spiritual way. And he says this is jeopardizing the faith of some. And so therefore, Timothy has to be diligent. This was the main point of last week, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker, accurately handling the word of truth. The antidote is that Timothy is going to have to teach the word. He uses this analogy of cutting, like a worker cutting a line, that their line has gotten crooked and off track. Timothy, you're going to have to come and cut straight from the word. And so he continues this thought. Now we're taking new ground here into verse 20, but this illustration just carries the same thought. Here's what he says. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver implements, but also implements of wood and of earthenware, and some are for honor, while others are for dishonor. You probably have this in your house too, right? You have dishes and silverware and stuff that's maybe for a more special occasion. You know, you wouldn't use it as a bucket to mop the floor with, right? And same in their house. They had, you know, they had bedpans in their homes. And you wouldn't serve a distinguished guest out of your bedpan, right? Unless you hated them. Like, probably you wouldn't do that. I have some vessels of honor in my home. Like, this is my favorite coffee cup. I love this coffee cup. I used it every day in the morning when I was a teacher. It's perfect in every dimension, and you know that that matters. And so it's if you come to my house and I serve you coffee in that cup, you're doing something right. You know, I must really like you. But we also have, you know, the cup that we use to scoop dog food out of the dog food holder. And they're both they both play a role, but those roles are pretty different. I would never use my coffee mug to scoop dog food. So now, what's he saying here? Because this starts to get alarming. Like, is he saying that some people in God's household are better than others? No, not exactly. Here's the punchline. Therefore, he says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and in context, these things is that false teaching. What they're propagating and bringing in. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So you see what he's saying there is he's saying, listen, it's not that some are better or more or less valuable in God's kingdom, but it is true that some are more useful, frankly. Some people God is able to use more than others. But that's not because of their gifting or their value or something. It's what he's putting it to them here is, which one do you want to be? You know, this is your choice, and it has to do with distancing yourself from things that aren't true and embracing the word of God and cutting straight with the word of God. He says that has a lot to do with how useful you are. The picture here is, wash the dog food slime off so that you can be useful to God. Then he puts practical wheels on it. Now, he says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So, you know, youthful lusts, that's just our base desires, our impulses to do whatever we want and feel like. I get the sense that that was a result of following this false teaching, that that was somehow being encouraged or emphasized. And he's like, no, no, no. Flee from that. Flee from that. And there's this kind of cool dynamic he sets up. There's a flee and pursue. Run away from one thing and run toward another thing. Run away from what they're teaching, youthful lusts. But instead, go run after the things that matter to God, righteousness, faith, which means to trust in God and his way. Love, which he told us in 1 Timothy. That's the whole goal of our instruction is love, genuine concern for others. And peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Run away from anything that isn't those. You know, if there's a teaching that's discouraging righteousness, if there's a teaching that's wrecking people's faith, or that's promoting selfishness instead of love, or that's wrecking peace within the body of Christ, then you should run away from that because it's not from God. Then he says this in 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here's the main chunk that we're going to focus on here. And what's it about? What's he saying to Timothy? This passage is about arguing. Right? He's like, Timothy, you're going to have to get your hands dirty. You're going to have to take on these false teachers, and you're going to have to persuade the people who have followed after them. You're going to have to do some arguing. But you have to do it God's way and not man's way. In other words, arguing that is useful to the master. And so that's our topic for today, is useful arguing. I frankly cannot think of a more relevant topic. How to argue well. Why, when, and how to argue. That's what we can get out of this passage. Now, I do want to make an important context note about this. When you're interpreting a passage, you have to stay true to its context. And the context of this passage is arguing with other Christians. And that's important, right? He's not talking about arguing with the world, with people who are away from God or who have rejected God. He's talking about arguing with brothers and sisters who have gotten off track on one or more important ways. And that's important because the principles might be different. You know, our job as Christians isn't to go persuade the world to obey God's moral commands. That's not our job, is to go fight with the world about following God. Why would they do that? They haven't accepted the authority of God in any way. Our job to the outside world is to point them to Christ and to point them to the gospel and the invitation that they are invited to come and be made right with Jesus because of the blood of Christ on the cross. That's our main job in the world, is to be heralds of the good news. But what about when someone has decided to follow God and come under the authority of the word of God, but is falling into error? This is what he's talking about here. So we're just going to take him in order. Why should we argue? When should we argue? And how? So first, why? Ask yourself this question, if you dare. When you argue with other people, why do you do that? Like, what are some of the most common reasons that people argue? And I think pretty fast you realize that most of the reasons aren't that great, right? We argue to win. We argue because people irritate us. We argue to shut people up or to get our way. You know, we argue to get our way. Or we argue to defend, to get people off our back. You know, I think you can boil down most of our reasons for arguing down to self-promotion or self-protection. It's usually one of those two. I'm either trying to get above, win over someone else in some way, or I'm trying to defend myself. Those are the most common reasons that we argue. And I'm bringing this up because I think we need to have it in view that most of our arguing is frankly not useful to God. That's why he says in verse 14, exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of listeners. That is what most human arguing is, useless and leading to the ruin of anyone who happens to be listening. That, I feel like that verse summarizes half of what's on the internet, right? Disputing about words that is ultimately useless and leads to the ruin of anyone who happens to be around. That is human arguing. We need to have that in our mind as an antithesis. But there are good reasons to argue too. God argues. Jesus argued. Paul argued, and he's telling Timothy here to argue. And they're the reasons that we just highlighted. We should argue for the sake of righteousness. We should argue for the sake of someone's faith. We should argue in love. When it is for the other person's genuine good, not for my self-interest or my self-promotion. And we should argue for the sake of peace in our fellowship. In other words, useful arguing is arguing that is for God's priorities, not mine. Most of my arguing is for my priorities. I mean, that's true. But this is bringing up something a little different. And a great example is the example he gives here of correcting. This is the main command that he's giving Timothy, is you're going to need to correct those in opposition. Their line is getting swervy and off track, and you need to help correct them. Now, what do you guys think about that term? You're showing up here and I'm like, hey, this teaching is about arguing and correcting each other. How do you feel about being corrected by others? You know, most of us are like, come on, Ben. Like, we've been gone for 2 months. I was actually excited to come today. I was thinking Ben's going to have some teaching about hope or something. And instead, he's like, let's talk about correcting each other. It doesn't appeal to us. But here's the thing that we have to understand is that this is a critical ministry. This is a function of the body of Christ that has to be there. The ability to tell one another, hey, I think you might be in the wrong. Hey, I think your thinking is off track. I think your priorities need reevaluated. I think that your attitude in this area might be out of step with Christ. This is important because the Bible's clear that our thinking is constantly going off track. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. You know, our instincts, a lot of the time, are wrong, and that's because we're sinful people. And on top of that, we have the influence of the world system around us, which is always pulling us away from the things of God. And we have God's enemy, who has a vested interest in getting us off track too. And so for that reason, we should expect, each of us, that I'm going to need faithful brothers and sisters from time to time, maybe more often than I care to admit, to correct me, to correct my thinking. This is something we need. And notice how Paul is speaking here with such hope, too. You know, he's not like, crush these guys, ruin them in a fight, make them leave crying. You know, that's not what he says. Listen to how compassionate he is. He's like, maybe, just maybe, if you engage these guys, maybe God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe they will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's his diagnosis here. Not that these are terrible people who should be rejected. He sees them as people who have been ensnared. Brothers and sisters who have believed in this false teaching and that they're caught up in a trap. That word snare is just the word for a hunting trap, which actually back then, that was how they did a lot of their hunting, was through trapping. Here's a first century bird snare. You twist a cord really tight to make kind of a spring motion, and you have a net in a rounded bent stick, and when the bird comes and takes the bait, boom, it slams down and it clamps the bird down to the ground. It doesn't kill it, it traps it. It's a snare. And this is the word that he's using. He's like, these guys have fallen into a snare. And so they need rescued. And I think there is a warning here, which is that what you believe really matters. And you know what? This is not a popular idea in our culture. We kind of like to play fast and loose with the truth. We like to try on different worldviews and ideas and whatever. It's all good. What I believe is just kind of a preference. It's kind of changes with fashion. But the Bible is really clear that what you believe about the big stuff, about God, about yourself, about the world, what your doctrine is, what you believe is actually true in bedrock, totally matters because it plays out in your life. You know, think about this teaching that they're talking about here, that they're saying the resurrection has already occurred. Maybe you're like, who cares? If they think that. I don't know about the resurrection. That's in the future. Why would that matter? But see, it plays out in our lives. If they believe that the resurrection has already happened in a spiritual way, then that really changes their view of hope in the future. That means they're already as saved as they're ever going to get. There's nothing to look forward to. It also means that their body is never going to be resurrected. And so that means they might conclude from that it doesn't matter what I do with my body. Or maybe it only matters what I do with my body. And those were Greek ideas that were in the culture at the time. It would completely change how you live your life. Doctrine matters. And so it is. If I get the idea in my mind that what God wants is performance and for me to obey his law, or that God is disappointed in me, if I get an idea like that in my mind, or that there are many gods, a doctrinal change like that is actually going to play out in real life, in my life, and I'm going to get tangled up in something not true. And the world is happy to continue shoveling fresh ideas from our culture that we imbibe, that we take in, and that start to pollute our way of thinking. And so we start to think things like, God probably just wants me to follow my feelings, because that's what I'm hearing in cultures. Whatever I feel must be true. Or maybe God wants me to get angry and hate other people, because that's what I'm hearing from my culture. Yeah, that feels right. God must want me to do. Maybe God wants me to be rich. That's probably what it is, because that's certainly the value that I'm hearing from my culture. But look at this from 1 Timothy, the letter right before this. Paul says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. See, it's a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see what he's saying here is he's saying what you believe matters. Someone gave me this advice a long time ago, and it has come in handy so many times, which is that when you have a friend who is struggling spiritually, you know, maybe they're up on blocks for some reason, their motivation is off, their attitude is off, or their relationships are off, and you're like, I don't know what's going on with them. One of the most helpful questions you could ask is, what lie are they believing? You know, what is it that, what lie are they believing that's making them want to act that way or think in that way? And when you ask yourself this question, a lot of times you can put your finger right on the deception, the piece of truth that is askew that's playing out in their lives. He says it's a snare of the devil, and the result is that they're held captive by him. Snares tangle you up. We get mixed up in our thinking. We get turned upside down with contradictions. And the result, he says, is that you do Satan's will. Which is a contrast. You know, this whole passage has been about being the bondservant of God, being pleasing to God, being useful to God, doing his will. But he says the result here is that you end up doing Satan's will. And actually, that's a pretty good litmus test. That's a pretty good way to tell a snare. Like if you're sitting here and you're like, boy, I've got this idea in my mind. I can't tell if this is truth or if this is a snare. Well, one question to ask yourself is, whose will does it lead me to live out? You know, if the result of this thing that I'm believing is that if it leads me away from God instead of toward God, then that's probably not from God. If it leads me away from my brothers and sisters in Christ instead of toward them, if it leads me to anger and judgment and fear, if it leads me to grumbling and complaining rather than rejoicing, rather than moving toward people in love, then you can tell whether it's from God or not. So this is the picture that he's painted, but again, look at the compassion and hope that he has. His hope is that they might repent and that this might lead them to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe they could get their line straight about what is true and that they may come to their senses and escape. That's the vision that he has if they repent. Now, don't be scared of that religious word, repent. That word just means to change your mind. And so he's hoping that God would help them change their mind. But ultimately, it's your decision. And so his hope here is that they would change their mind, which would lead to, you know, them saying, I'm wrong about this thing. This thing that I'm believing is false. And I want to come back under the authority of the Word of God. Repentance is the way out of the snare. But the difficulty is that it's hard to do that on our own. It's really hard to get yourself out of a snare when your thinking is tangled up. And that's why he's telling Timothy to go after them, to help them in love. That's the goal. It's that loving slap in the face. Dude, you need to come to your senses. That we all need. That we all sometimes need a good friend to come and be like, hey, you're wrong. You're out of step with Christ. Look right here. You should change your mind. That is loving. Jesus said, if your brother sins, Go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've crushed him in the argument. No, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The goal is to win your brother, not to win the argument. And Paul thinks of this as something for all Christians to do. Here's Romans 12:14. I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Admonishing means to bring something to mind that the person isn't aware of, to correct. And this is it's a one another, that we're supposed to be correcting one another in the truth. And that because we can learn the word for ourselves, we're able to do this. So I think it's worth thinking about. What snares threaten to tangle up your friends? What are the things that are easy to get tangled up in? What about you? Where are you tempted to diverge in your thinking, in your truth? And by the way, I think this is probably a lot more of a need right now than it has been. Because think about it. We're cut off from a lot of our best spiritual inputs. It's hard to go to meetings. It's hard to get around other brothers and sisters. It's hard to talk about things. The opportunity to be corrected in little ways is just not there. And instead, I'm at home with my cell phone glued to my hand like an appendage that's just pumping snares into my mind nonstop. Like, we have to do this for one another. So when? That's why. When? Well, he says right here, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. If you want to serve God, be useful to God, you can't be argumentative. And that's good advice. That's advice, frankly, we probably all could have used every day this entire year, is not to be quarrelsome, not to pick the fights that are not necessary, to be discerning about when I'm willing to fight. But then he also tells Timothy to correct those who are in opposition. So I think those are kind of hard to square, because isn't that going to start a quarrel? Like, if you correct people, there's going to be arguing. And so which is it? Am I supposed to not be argumentative, or am I supposed to correct other people? So it's hard for us to even imagine doing both of these, because we live in a world that always has just the two extremes. You know, what is the answer? If you go out on the street and say, should you correct other people? I mean, you're going to get two totally contradictory answers. On the one hand, because of our postmodern culture, we're going to say, no, never. You know, you can't tell someone that they're wrong, because who are you to know what's really true? And each person has to sort of find their own truth, and far be it from me to tell you, to put my truth on you. But then we also have this very strong moralistic thread that's like, no, actually, it's very important to correct people who are wrong. You should always correct people who think different than you and make them think like you. And we do both of these things all the time. And so people kind of retreat into their corners of either never correcting anyone or becoming this armored argument machine that is always correcting everyone at all times. And I think Christians get sucked right into this, where we end up not addressing problems that matter and arguing nonstop about things that don't matter. And this is what he's, I think, telling them to avoid. He's describing here a third way. As usual, God has a third way, which isn't the two extremes. And again, that is love. That we should use love for others to navigate when to bring something up or not. That we need to be able to choose our battles, basically, is what I'm saying. That I need to be able to correct in love and also not be argumentative at the same time. Ask yourself, you know, when you're in an argument with someone, ask yourself, why am I arguing this? Is this ultimately for my benefit? Am I just bored or just feeling snarky? You know, is this for sport or for something about me? Or is this really because I'm trying to rescue my friend from a snare? Is this pleasing to God or not? Am I arguing in a sacrificial way for your good or in a selfish way for my good? That's a really important question to ask yourself. He says, foolish and ignorant speculations, we should refuse those. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. I love that verse. He's like, don't take the bait. You don't have to take on every argument that comes to you. Can you refuse an argument that is not worth having? That is a good question. Honestly, a lot of you can't refuse. You can't. You can't resist. And this is a muscle that we need to be able to have, to send a dumb argument away, because all it's going to do is to create quarrels. And on the other hand, are you willing and able to correct? Because just as many of us can't do that. You know, odds are one of those two sentences convicts you, right? Are you able to refuse a fight? Are you able to correct someone? It's very hard to do both of those. But this is what we need to strive for, is to do them both. And frankly, I would say in my experience working with Christian adults, it's the second one that we're getting worse and worse at, honestly, the willingness to correct. As we grow up and get older, we just get really good at finding excuses not to do the work of freeing others from snares. We see people tangled up in snares and we're like, oh yeah, but who am I to say anything? I'm not totally sure that it's wrong, and it would just cause a fight if I brought it up. And hey, after all, we're full-grown adults, right? They don't need parented by me. And it's probably not that harmful. I see that they're wrong. I see their attitude is wrong here, or what they're believing is wrong. It's probably not going to cause any problems. And if it was, someone else will surely confront it. And we rattle off these list of reasons, and so that we just leave people then to wallow. No, he's saying, Timothy, who was a young and timid guy, you're going to have to wade in and take this on. We need to develop this. Maybe you need to rebuild this in your home church, or in your men's and women's groups, or in your close friendships, or in your marriage and with your kids. Do you have that ethos that it is okay and acceptable for you to tell me, hey, I think you might be in the wrong. I think you might be believing a lie. I think your line is crooked. That has to be a value. That has to be okay in the body of Christ. And I'll tell you, the best way to build that, if you're missing it, is to invite it. Is to go to trusted friends and be like, hey, where do you think I'm off base? Where do you see me wandering off the truth? And when you invite that, you'd be amazed how what you'll hear, and you'll be amazed how quickly that can sort of thaw the conspiracy of silence that a lot of us live in and have built, to not challenge each other. So why should we argue? Love. When? When it's loving. How? Love. He gives us one don't and four do's for how. The don't we already read. Don't be quarrelsome. If you're going to be useful to God, you can't be quarrelsome. And that, I think, refers to the frequency, the choosing arguments you shouldn't choose. I'm sure it also refers to how we argue. You know, am I domineering? Am I belligerent? Is it a sport for me to defeat you in an argument? That's quarrelsome. He says you will be of no use to God. That's what the false teachers do, is they wrangle and quarrel. That's not you. Instead, he says, be kind to all. Be kind. You want to know the secret to being effective in arguing with others? I can tell it to you right now. Here's the secret. It's actually caring about them and their well-being. You can't fake it. You can't act it. But if you genuinely in your heart can develop compassion and love, if you can care about the person you're engaging, then you're going to be maximally effective for persuading them. Be kind. He says, be skillful in teaching. That's the second thing. This just goes back to accurately handling the word. He doesn't mean public speaking. He means instructing people on a one-on-one basis. Can you help straighten people out with the word? And that is our great advantage. That's the difference between how we argue and everyone else. In the world, guys, we can't even agree on what's true. We can't even agree on a foundation for deciding what's true about anything. There's just no truth adult in the room in our world. But in the household of God, we have all submitted to God and to the authority of His Word. That is our power and that is our authority. And so when I bring a correction that is from the Scriptures, that's totally different. In fact, every correction should be rooted in the Scripture. And if you cannot back it up and root it in the Scripture, then it's not a correction. It's just like your opinion. Correction comes from the authority of the Word of God. He says that we have to be patient when wronged. Oh, that's so insightful that he's putting that there, because if you're going to get into the work of correcting others, you're going to be wronged. Have you ever tried to free an animal that's actually trapped in real life? You know, it was the one time, the dog we used to have, we had him for 12 years, the one time he ever tried to bite me was when he was caught and I was trying to free him. He was scared. You have to be patient when wrong, and you have to show gentleness, which means restraint. Like, you yourself have to be tame before God. You have to be gentle. Even when you look at the secular books about arguing and conflict resolution, they really come back to this same biblical theme, that the key to arguing well is humility. You know, if my pride is involved, good luck. Good luck helping anyone if your pride is involved. I have to set that aside. This has to be me coming to you as a fellow sinner, as a fellow errant follower of God, but humbly I'm bringing to my, I see you saying and doing these things. I wonder if you're off, if you're out of step with the truth in this area, and to let your ideas be set out on the table together to find the truth together. And when you're humble, when you're willing to hear from them, when you're willing to reconsider your own ideas, when you're willing to ask really good questions in genuine curiosity and listen, that's when real communication happens. And that's when we come together under the truth and it's unifying. You know, this is a hard passage. It's a hard passage to come back to CT and get hit with this. But I think that there is a real chance to be different and for us to stand out the way that we can. When we get these things right, to not argue like our culture argues, but to argue like a bondservant of God, to argue in love with others at the right time, man, I think that that is something that people are genuinely thirsty for. So that's what I've got in 2 Timothy 2. Next week, we'll pick right up in chapter 3. Boy, I agree with those prayers, God. I too am so grateful that you are in control. And we actually don't get to decide what's true. You do. And so we just want to come under your authority. Thank you, God, for the people who have corrected me in my life, sometimes with the loving slap to the face of truth, and other times just by asking questions and just by being willing to wonder with me about what's going on in my life, and that you're faithful often to bring those ensnaring lies right to the surface. Please give us spiritual insight into what is tangling up us or the people around us so that we can move toward them in love. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.